For your call to worship, please open to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. The first 12 verses, and again, he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they came unto him, or they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and take up thy bed and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, and take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. And the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Please join with me in prayer here. Our Father in heaven, again, we do ask for divine help in the preaching of thy word, that according to the promise of the Holy Ghost and the power therein, it might go forth and accomplish its purpose, and to divide sinners from saints, improve the understanding of all, and the glory be returned unto thee through Jesus Christ the Lord, and amen. There's been a text on my mind of late. It's from the book of Acts chapter 10, and I would like to expound upon this today. When we think of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, we of course first eminently think of him as our Redeemer, our Savior, our hope for all things. But there's something else that we want to take note of today concerning him. During his ministry in this world, he was particularly noted as a do-gooder. He went about doing good, and that's the subject today, that's our title. He went about doing good, and this is based in Acts 10 and verse 38, where Peter said to the people in Cornelius' home how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. This chapter, by the way, of Acts 10 sets forth the initial opening of the door of faith unto uncircumcised Gentiles. Before this, the New Testament churches of Jerusalem, Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, not just one church, but all those churches, we know it in Acts chapter 9 and verse 31, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified and so forth. There was more than one church by this time. The original church constituted in Jerusalem and filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 blossomed into other areas where other churches were planted. Every one of those churches was emphatically Jewish in nature, made up of the circumcision, as they were called, and it was commonly understood that non-Jews were unclean. In fact, one of the outstanding characteristics of the chapter we're reading is a chief apostle, one who was considered to be a pillar of the church of Jerusalem, Peter, has had to come to the realization that God is not only dealing with the Jews, not only dealing with the circumcision. And all these years, for 1,500 plus years, we have assumed that it's only us and nobody else. In fact, in here we read in verse 28 of where Peter, in speaking unto them, he said unto them, You know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come unto one of another nation, but God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Now that tells us what the attitude was of an apostle of Christ, and it was not atypical. In fact, it was very typical of the people of the Jewish nation, of the circumcision, that Gentiles, the uncircumcision, were considered unclean, unacceptable to God, unacceptable for company with the Jews, outside the covenant promises. Notice the distinction that is given in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12, where the apostle is comforting the Gentile believers that they have been grafted into the commonwealth of Israel through Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 2, verses 11 and 12, he says, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." Again, the distinction between the Jew and the Gentile, between the circumcision and the uncircumcision. For 1,500 years, actually almost 2,000 years going back to Abraham, it was the circumcision on the inside of the favor of God and the uncircumcision on the outside of the favor of God. That is all coming to a change here in Acts chapter 10. The New Testament church as constituted was emphatically a Jewish church made up of the circumcision until this moment when the Lord instructs Peter, "I have people of other nations as well, and you should no longer call them common or unclean." And he sends Peter to the house of Cornelius, an uncircumcised Gentile, a centurion of the Roman army system. And he finds, when Peter gets there, he finds people who are smitten in their hearts about the things of the gospel. He finds them having already been inquiring of God as to what they should be doing to please the Lord. People who were living godly lives and yet not even having been converted unto Jesus Christ. Very interesting scenario here. By the way, around this same time, in Acts chapter 9, we have the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who becomes the Apostle Paul, who is the chief apostle to the Gentiles. So we have at a period of time in New Testament history of when the divine government of men is changing, when it's for 1,500 plus years, Jews in, Gentiles not in, now the gates are being opened to all men in every places. And at this very time when the Jewish people are coming to the realization that God has an interest in Gentiles as well as us, God has prepared a man named Saul of Tarsus to become the chief apostle to the Gentiles. All of this at the same time. And this season may well have been the chronological end of that famous 70 weeks of years that Daniel spoke of in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, which would culminate in the coming of Messiah, who would be cut off in the midst of the 70th week of years. Now, for those who are not aware of what's going on here, I'll just summarize. In Daniel chapter 9, the prophet Daniel, hundreds of years before the fact, spoke about a period of time in which God would continue to deal with Israel, which was described as being 70 weeks, and those 70 weeks are weeks of years. In other words, 490 years until Messiah should come and be cut off. And this appears to be the time in which that prophecy was being fulfilled. When we're here in Acts chapter 9 and Acts chapter 10 in that era, that would appear to be the end of the 490th year, the end of the 70th week of the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9. Now, that being the case, we are reminded that the bloody death of Jesus Christ instituted a New Testament, and that New Testament has no use for the carnal sacrifices of the Old Testament for remission, that means forgiveness of sins. When our Lord, just prior to his crucifixion, sat down to have one last supper, hence the name the Last Supper, with his disciples, he told them in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, When he took the cup, the wine which represented his blood, and told them to drink, he said, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." For the forgiveness of sins, in other words. Now, how is it that sins are actually remitted and forgiven? The blood of Jesus Christ being shed for atonement, for redemption, for ransom. That's how. That is how the remission takes place. with that New Testament, we find that all of the carnal sacrifices of the animals under the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, grinds to a halt. No longer are blood sacrifices ever instituted, or ever even hinted at in the New Testament, because the one final sacrifice that was needed to take away sin had been completed by Jesus Christ. He was the last sacrifice. And hence, we read this in the book of Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 18 the following. Hebrews 10 and verse 18, where Paul says, "Now where remission of these is," that is remission of sins, "there is no more offering for sin. Christ being offered as a perfect sacrifice for sin, there is no more need for any further offerings for sin." You know, one of the things I've noticed in the last 30 or 40 years is that there has seeped into our culture a sentiment that Christianity is the evil of all evils. It's ruining the culture, ruining the world, the environment, and so forth. It's the greatest enemy of animals because, after all, Christians are big on eating beef and things like that. Jesus Christ actually did wonders for the animal kingdom. He took away those animal sacrifices by the sacrifice of himself. So in that sense, Jesus is the friend of the animals, even as he is the friend of sinners. Big change had come. That dramatic change in which the cessation of animal sacrifices was displaced by something better, and that is by a call to repentance and baptism by faith. That dramatic change was assumed to be for Israel, for the circumcision. In Acts chapter 3 and verses 25 through 26, Peter would say unto the people of his own nation who were having a problem with the gospel facts, he said, "Ye are the children of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities." Now keep in mind, this is the same fellow that we will be reading of in Acts chapter 10, Peter. He emphasizes here the covenant that God made to Abraham and unto the fathers, to whom Jesus was sent. "Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities." Compare this, if you will, with Acts chapter 5, verses 30 through 31. Peter is preaching again. "Then Peter and the other apostles answered," 20 to verse 29, "and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Now, this is not to say that Peter and the apostles were wrong in what they were declaring, because those promises were made to the commonwealth of Israel. The change that had come along with the coming of the New Testament is that the Gentiles by grace are grafted into the commonwealth of Israel so that they partake of those covenant promises as well. Therefore, no one of Jew or Gentile extraction, of the circumcision or the uncircumcision, is any more bound to offer animal sacrifices, carnal sacrifices, for the remission, that is, for the forgiveness of sins. Here's what is expected of men in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Peter had preached a very powerful message to the people of his own nation who had given their assent, in fact, their consent to the crucifixion of their own Messiah. And we read in verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Now that passage is ripe and rich with other information that we'll leave for today. Suffice it to say, for the purposes of today's study, this announcement by Peter, which obviously had nothing to do with animal sacrifices for the forgiveness of sins, shows what God expects of men who are convicted of their sin, that they must needs believe on Jesus Christ who took away sin, that they must needs be baptized in his name and extended to them accordingly, is the remission of their sins. Simple as that. If, for example, brethren, you or I today go and do something regrettable, sinful, that we never should have done, this powerful formula remains in effect for us, that if we would confess our sins, recognizing Jesus as Lord, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. No animal sacrifice required, no bloody sacrifices whatsoever. The one all-sufficient sacrifice has been made, and what remains to the people who fear the Lord and are convicted about their sin is to admit that they are sinners, repent of their sins, and turn and follow Christ. Remission of sins applies. That's what applies. The conversion of those uncircumcised Gentiles in Acts chapter 10 was the divine confirmation that the significance of circumcision as a token of acceptance with God to receive repentance and to remission of sins was over and done with. I'm going to go to Acts chapter 10 and read a portion from verse 34 where Peter begins to publicly declare what he was sent to preach in Cornelius' home. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, that word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people, and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness, that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Now notice something has happened here. Not only has Peter been converted to the fact that God has his people among the Gentiles, and that they are as acceptable to God as any Jew ever could be, because Jesus Christ took down a middle wall of partition that separated Jew and Gentiles. But also something else here. The Holy Ghost came on these Gentiles the same way he had come upon the early New Testament church in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2. Right after the resurrection of Christ, within like 40 or 50 days, wasn't it? We find the church gathered together in Acts 2, and the Holy Ghost comes and fills that church, empowers it, and gives displays of miracles, etc., etc., etc. And now we find that same thing happening here to a household of believing, uncircumcised, and unbaptized people. Now compare that. To drive the point home to Peter and his fellow Jews, whereas the Holy Ghost came upon circumcised and baptized people in Acts chapter 2, here in Acts chapter 10, the Holy Ghost was poured out upon uncircumcised and unbaptized people. Before any ordinance was applied, God showed the extension of his grace to Gentiles. This was an emphatic point that should have registered very powerfully with Peter, as it obviously did. That era of circumcision being the key to finding repentance under remission of sins, for the circumcision. That was over. So much so was this the case, this change in the divine wind of history, that when Peter went back to the church at Jerusalem and explained to them what he had done, they were shocked. And we read in Acts chapter 11 and verse 18, after Peter had related what had happened, how that the Holy Ghost had come upon the Gentiles as it had come upon the Jews, we read in verse 18, when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Something of note here, repentance is a gift. It is a grant. And if God gives it, make the best use of it. Peter, in Acts chapter 10, begins his presentation of Jesus Christ as Savior and Judge with the beginning of his public ministry from his baptism and onward. I'll read verse 36 through 38 one more time. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, that word I say you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Now I'm going to take some time today to expound upon the doing good that is here defining our Lord's ministry. We do not want to overlook that the greatest good that Jesus did for men was to take away their sins upon Calvary, that he should be buried and rise again the third day according to the scriptures was a very good thing that he did for us. That secured our justification. During his public ministry, he introduced men to his eventual power on display in his resurrection by showing his power over the effects of the devil still in this world. He went around doing good, healing people, helping people, teaching people the truth. Peter says how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth. Now, Nazareth happened to be a city of Galilee. A little point to make here. Back in the book of Mark, chapter 1 and verse 9. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. Now, when we think of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ into this world, what's the first city that comes to mind that you think of? Well, for me, it's Bethlehem. That's where he was born. He was born in Bethlehem of Judah, right? It's an interesting thing. When you read through your New Testament, you will find more references that speak of Jesus of Nazareth than Jesus being in Bethlehem. Way more. Jesus of Nazareth. There's something about the significance of where he began his public ministry, where he grew up and started preaching from, that is even more important in the eyes of the Holy Spirit than the place of his birth. Many of the apostles referred to him as Jesus of Nazareth. Even the devils referred to him as Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus himself called himself, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. That's what he told the apostle Paul. Jesus of Nazareth. First of all, he was named Jesus for a reason. Turn to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. Now the angel of God comes unto Mary and to Joseph, and this is announced in verse 21, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The fact is that there's nothing in that text that hints of an if, or he will try to, or he'll maybe save some people. No, he shall save his people from their sins. That is a declaration of a certain salvation for a certain people that will be performed. He shall save his people from their sins. And by the way, if he didn't save his people from their sins, he should never have been named Jesus. His name was called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Born in Bethlehem. But the prophets had also seen him of Nazareth. And that was something that people tended to overlook. In Matthew chapter 2, and verse 23, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. By the way, you will not find a written record of that statement, except right here in Matthew chapter 2, that somewhere in that Old Testament era, from the time of, we'll say from Abraham up until the end of the book of Malachi, a prophet somewhere spoke of Jesus as being called a Nazarene. Jesus, dwelling in Nazareth, fulfills that prophecy. This was overlooked by many people in Jesus' day. In John chapter 7 and verses 41 through 42, now suffice it to say that when Jesus went out to minister to the people of his own nation, the scripture says he came unto his own and his own received him not. He was a minister to the circumcision, and the circumcision by and large rejected him. There was much controversy as to whether he was legitimately sent from God or whether he was a faker, whether he was a deceiver and a false prophet. And among the different arguments that were leveled, we read in John 7, 41 and 2, others said, this is the Christ, but some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? Yes, the scripture had said that in Micah chapter 5 in the Old Testament. But the Old Testament even had a declaration by the prophets in that era that he should be called a Nazarene, and this was obviously known. That it might be fulfilled that which was spoken by the prophets, he should be called a Nazarene. That Nazareth would be included in the work and the place of the Messiah when he would finally come. Nazareth seems to have had a rather poor reputation among the Jews. In John chapter 1 and verse 46, I'll back up to verse 43. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, come and see. Well, Nathanael did go, and he did see, and he realized, this man is sent from God. This is our Messiah. Obviously, Nazareth didn't have a particularly glowing reputation to Nathanael, and that was typical of the most of his countrymen. Nathanael was in Galilee, which was kind of like a backwater, outward-bound area of the land of Judah. And in that place, where darkness is considered to be reigning, what better place for light to arise? In Matthew chapter 4, and verses 12 through 16. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zabulon and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zabulon and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. There we have a minister springing forth from Nazareth, ministering in that general area, Nazareth being of Galilee, and of all the places where the light should begin to shine, what better place than in the land of darkness? That's where it's needed the most, isn't it? Our Lord also reminds us that the whole need not a physician, but the sick. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The gospel is fitted particularly for those who are burdened by sin, hungering and thirsting after righteousness and knowing they're utterly deficient to achieve it. These are the people to whom Jesus is particularly dear. So of all places, Nazareth of Galilee, there the minister of the New Testament, the Messiah of promise, begins his ministry. Peter also said there how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power in Acts 10:38. We're going to draw a comparison here between the high priest of the Old Testament and the high priest of the New Testament, who is Jesus Christ. That Old Testament high priest, Aaron in particular here we're speaking of, was anointed with oil. You go back to Exodus 29 and verses 5 through 7. This is instruction given to Moses as to how Aaron should be ordained and appointed the high priest of Israel. And thou shalt take the garments and put upon Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod and the breastplate and gird him with the curious girdle of the ephod. And thou shalt put the mitre upon his head and put the holy crown upon the mitre. Thou shalt take the anointing oil and pour it upon his head and anoint him. Here is an anointing from the top down. It is said there in Acts 10:38 how that God anointed Jesus with the Holy Ghost and with power. That's a top-down anointing, isn't it? What we have back there in the anointing of the high priest of the Old Testament is a foreshadowing, a type, and a figure of the anointing from God in heaven of Jesus Christ as being the high priest of his people who lives forever in heaven. All of that was hinted at in those rituals pertaining to the high priest of old. Furthermore, we read in Psalm 133 where the psalmist gives a brief description of the extent of that anointing oil that was poured upon Aaron. Psalm 133 says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments as the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore." I'd noted this many years ago, how that the description of the anointing of Aaron for some reason makes mention of the oil going down to the skirts of his garments, which were long, flowing robes, basically, that went down to the foot. In other words, the anointing of Aaron was a rather full anointing. The oil covered him. It ran all the way down. In a rich effusion, so was that priest covered in oil. God anointed Jesus with the Holy Ghost in similar rich, full effusion. Not in part. I read over here in the book of John chapter 3 and verse 34. Keep in mind that Peter is expressing in Acts chapter 10 how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost. To what extent was the Holy Ghost given this Jesus of Nazareth? How far did his anointing extend? In John 3 and verse 34, John the Baptist had this to say, "For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." There was not a trickle of the Holy Ghost that came upon Jesus on that day when he was baptized, And God the Father from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." When God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost, he filled him with the Holy Ghost. Other men of God throughout history had measures of the Spirit. Some had the Spirit of God for prophecy. Some had the Spirit of God for particular ministry. Some for particular miracles, and so on and so forth. But the fullness of the Spirit was given to one person and one person only, and that is Jesus of Nazareth. God anointed him more than anyone else ever had been anointed. And by the way, this satisfied a prophecy made from the book of Isaiah that there would be an anointing of the fullness of the Spirit, of the seven spirits of God, as it were, that would pertain to Messiah. This person, Jesus, experienced a flood of anointing that actually exceeded what could have happened to Aaron when he was anointed with oil. Aaron was anointed with oil. Jesus was anointed with the Holy Ghost by God the Father in heaven. In fact, there was even a visible appearing of the Holy Ghost there when Jesus was baptized, wasn't there? And when you come back over here to the account as given in Luke chapter 3, and it says in verse 21, "Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, and thee I am well pleased." That had never happened to anybody else. The heavens open, a voice from heaven, the Holy Ghost visibly appearing and lighting upon Jesus, and then that voice saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, and thee I am well pleased." Did Aaron receive a rich full effusion of oil? Yes, he did. But the rich full effusion of the Spirit that Jesus received was even greater than that. Aaron's anointing oil was said to extend to the skirts of his garments. There is a bit of a parallel with the extent of the Spirit in Jesus Christ. As concerning the person and the ministration of Jesus Christ, as pertaining to his salvation of his people, it was prophesied in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2 that when he should come into his ministry and effect salvation for his people, it would be like this. Malachi chapter 4, last book of the Old Testament, chapter 2. "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall." Now, obviously, this is figurative language describing the extent of the reign and the power of the Son of Righteousness, the one who is the great light of all men. Even in his wings, the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. We even read in the scripture of where when someone touched the border of his garment, they were healed. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 56. Mark chapter 6 and verse 56. "And whithersoever he entered, into villages or cities or country, they laid the sick in the streets and besought him that they might touch, if it were but the border of his garment, and as many as touched him were made whole." Now, I just think this is interesting, that the high priest Aaron was anointed with oil that extended to the skirts of his garments. Our Lord Jesus was anointed with the Holy Ghost, which extends to the uttermost capacity of his very being, so that even the clothes he wore had virtue in them that people could be healed by. I read over in Hebrews 7 and verse 25, that his power to save is utterly extensive. In verse 24 it says, "But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost," to the furthest possible extent and border, "to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." Now that is quite an extension of the power of the anointing of the Son of God. He is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. The peace that he worked out between God and sinners was designed for them, that Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 2 as being afar off, like the Gentiles, as well as for those that were nigh, to wit, the Jews. In Ephesians 2 and verse 17. In verse 16, he speaks about that work of our Lord Jesus, that he might reconcile both, that is, Jew and Gentile, unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Filled with the richness of the Spirit, the maximum amount of the Spirit of God in the person of Jesus Christ, he has effected peace between God and sinners of Jew and Gentile extraction alike. And through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. By the way, how was that peace established between the sinful man and the sinless God? Have a quick look at Colossians chapter 1. In verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him, that is in Christ, should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Yes, he who had the fullness of the Spirit had the full capacity to fully save to the uttermost all that would come unto God by him. That's pretty full. The fact that that oil ran down to the skirts of Aaron's garments was just a hint of better things to come. The Holy Spirit so filled Christ that he is able to save even those that you don't think he could save. In fact, his salvation extended not only to the Gentiles, his salvation goes unto the ends of the earth in general. Acts chapter 13 and verse 47. When Paul is preaching here, he says, for so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. As Paul carries that gospel message into the Gentile world, even unto the ends of the earth, the good news of the Spirit-filled Son of God who died on Calvary's tree, shedding his blood to make peace between God and sinners, that goes even unto the ends of the earth. Now that is very comprehensive internationally, geographically, pretty broad in scope. Now notice how much this differs from the assumption that existed even among the early New Testament Jewish believers of the church in Jerusalem, that the salvation that God intended for Messiah was for the circumcision, for the Jews, for Israel, and only for them. And now by Acts chapter 10, the reality is sinking in, and the chief apostle Peter is going out there and finding that, well, in every nation, whoever fears God and works righteousness is accepted with him. God has granted repentance unto life even to the Gentiles. Another aspect of the fullness of the Spirit in the fullness of the salvation that sinners have in Christ. It is said in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13 that his people are quickened, that is made alive, together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now that's a pretty comprehensive spiritual salvation right there. Having forgiven you all trespasses. People who know full well that they are guilty before God and wonder how could they ever possibly have acceptance with God. Well, Christ made that very real, very possible, very affordable, because he paid the price already. In the Old Testament, you'll recall that there were six cities of refuge established when Israel would be going into their promised land of Canaan. Three on one side of the River Jordan, three on the other side. Do you remember what those cities were for? That if somebody, without malice of intent, had slain his neighbor, as when his axe head flies off while he's chopping wood and kills his neighbor, that person had an opportunity to escape the immediate avenging hand of somebody who was called the Revenger of Blood, and that person whose axe head fell off could run to a city of refuge, and there he couldn't be touched. And he had to remain there until the death of the high priest, by the way. All right? Back in the book of Numbers chapter 35, now you say, what a weird thing was set up back then. Well, I will admit that it was rather unique. In the first place, that there should be somebody called the Revenger of Blood who was kind of like an immediate police action who assumed that he had the power to kill someone who killed another without going through the court of justice. All right? But in that system that was established, there were three cities on one side of Jordan, three cities on the other side of Jordan, where the innocent slayer of a man could quickly run to, and that was the emphasis, quickly get there. And once he was there, he was safe. He was, kind of like Go on Monopoly. Once you're on Go, you're okay. In Numbers chapter 35 and verses 26 and 7, "But if the slayer shall at any time come without the border of the city of his refuge, whither he was fled, and the revenger of blood find him without the borders of the city of his refuge, and the revenger of blood kill the slayer, he shall not be guilty of blood." To summarize this whole principle that is being established here, the person who had inadvertently slain his fellow had a place of refuge where he could escape to, and he had to remain there until the death of the high priest. Now, Paul draws a parallel from this to the availability of the person and the salvation and the blood of Jesus Christ, which was shed for sinners. Over in the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, and verses 17 through 20. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 through 20. Now, what if you were convicted of your sin in your conscience? What if you realized that you cannot measure up to the holy God who made you? What if the gospel convicts you that you need to get your life straightened out and you don't know where to turn? Hebrews 6, verse 17, "Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." That scenario under the Old Testament where the city of refuge was available was a scenario of where an enraged justice could go after a person for a crime committed, but there was a place where he could escape for refuge. Heaven, Christ, his blood, and his promises are a refuge for us who have offended Almighty God's justice, who have offended his holy law. By the way, remember there under those rules given for the city of refuge, that the slayer who had inadvertently killed his neighbor had to be in that city of refuge till the death of the high priest. Jesus is our high priest. His city of refuge is heaven, and he doesn't die. Guess what? When you flee to Christ, you stick with him. You can't run away. If you fled for refuge to Christ, that's where you belong, in Christ, with him. That's where safety is found. Jesus was anointed with the Holy Ghost, Peter had said there in Acts 10 and verse 38. He was also anointed with power in the same text. The extent of that power included his power to heal, his power on earth to forgive sins that we read about in Mark chapter 2 at the beginning of the service, and also his power to preach the gospel. When he was filled with the Holy Ghost, on the day of his baptism, when the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," he was fully fitted legally and personally to preach with authority. And this was known by the people who heard him speak because he stood out. I read over in Mark chapter 1 and verse 22, where they were amazed at the things that he spoke, because he spoke as one that had authority, not as the scribes. Mark 1:22. You know, gospel preaching, when it is done properly, is not a proposition that is thrown out there, well, it could be this or it could be that. You make up your... No. Gospel preaching is meant to declare what saith the Scripture. This is what it says. This is obviously what it means. Stop fighting it. Preach with authority, as it were. Jesus furthermore did this so, and this is the thrust of my message. Acts 10:38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good. Compare that with Luke chapter 7 and verse 22. Luke 7 and verse 22. John the Baptist sent some of his disciples to find out if Jesus really was the Messiah of promise. Then Jesus answering said unto them, Go your way, and tell John what things ye have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and to the poor the gospel is preached. His ministry was defined by doing good. Healing attended his very steps. Even the borders of his garments had power to heal. Everything about him was doing good. His was a mobile ministry in witness of God's truth and power. And this aligns, by the way, with the tabernacle of witness as was given under the law of Moses. You'll remember that when the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, he assigned them to build a tabernacle, a special tent, where his worship was to be conducted, where the Ark of the Covenant was to be stowed. And within the Ark of the Covenant were stowed the tables of the testimony, the witness of God, by virtue of his law. That was also called the tabernacle of witness in a number of places. One of them is Acts chapter 7 and verse 44. And when you go through your Old Testament, you read that where the Lord said, you pick up that tabernacle when I tell you to pick it up, and you pick it up in the way I want you to pick it up, and you carry it where I tell you to pick it up, but not until then. All of this was a hint of something better to come, which was the ministry of Christ, who, like that tabernacle of old, was a mobile institution himself. The tabernacle moved from place to place at God's direction. Numbers chapter 9, verses 15 through 22. Numbers 9:15, and on the day that the tabernacle was reared up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, namely the tent of the testimony, and at even there was upon the tabernacle, as it were, the appearance of fire until the morning. So it was alway. The cloud covered it by day, and the appearance of fire by night. And when the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, then after that the children of Israel journeyed, and in the place where the cloud abode, there the children of Israel pitched their tents. At the commandment of the Lord, the children of Israel journeyed, and at the commandment of the Lord, they pitched. As long as the cloud abode upon the tabernacle, they rested in their tents. And when the cloud tarried long upon the tabernacle many days, then the children of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and journeyed not. And so it was, when the cloud was a few days upon the tabernacle, according to the commandment of the Lord, they abode in their tents, and according to the commandment of the Lord, they journeyed. And so it was when the cloud abode from even unto the morning, that the cloud was taken up in the morning, then they journeyed. Whether it was by day or by night that the cloud was taken up, they journeyed. Or whether it were 2 days, or a month, or a year, that the cloud tarried upon the tabernacle, remaining thereon, the children of Israel abode in their tents and journeyed not. But when it was taken up, they journeyed. At the commandment of the Lord, they rested in the tents, and at the commandment of the Lord, they journeyed. They kept the charge of the Lord at the commandment of the Lord by the hand of Moses. Now that's an awful lot of detail about something which seems relatively mundane. So God told them to make a special tent for his worship would be accepted. People were to go to that place to bring their sacrifices. And he also told them, you pay attention to when I give a sign that the tabernacle should be relocated, and you don't relocate it until then. The tabernacle only moved according to the word of God, and our Lord Jesus in his mobile ministry was just like that. Hence we read over in Luke chapter 4 and verse 43, where Jesus said, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. His was a mobile ministry at the will of God. He went about doing good. He didn't just stay in one place. He went where the Lord told him to go. Everything that he did was good. And how much that differs from us who desire to do good but screw up way too often. Paul, in Romans chapter 7 and verse 19, here's the greatest apostle. He even had this to say about his own life. He said in verse 19 of Romans 7, for the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. It was a frustration, a perplexity to him. He had an old man and a new man. A new man after the will of God and an old man after the will of Adam. The good that I would, I do not. One person in history did good always to all men without fail, and that was Jesus Christ. Never failed. He was then and remains now harmless. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26. As Paul considers the work that Christ has done and what he continues to do, he says, "For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." Wouldn't it be nice to go through life without ever harming somebody that you didn't intend to harm? Jesus alone was able to do that. His good works, and they were profuse, they were many. They inspired some, but they also excited the envy and the wrath of others. It got to a point to where his enemies were looking to do him in, and Jesus just had to finally challenge them in John 10:32. "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" Now, they falsely accuse him of blasphemy in that portion of John 10, and Jesus rebukes them for that very soundly. It was not for lack of good works and doing good to fellow men that they sought to get rid of him. It was because his good works, including purging the temple of its corrupt religious practices. His good works included reproving and rebuking the Pharisees publicly for the way they conducted themselves as hypocrites. Those were part of his good works too. Jesus went about doing good, including the fact that he went about seeking and saving. Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. He said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." And it is that is a great contrast and a good contrast to Satan. That was a great good and a great contrast to Satan, who the scripture describes as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Jesus went about doing good. Satan walks about seeking whom he may devour. And our Lord did good for goodness' sake, not for applause, not for wealth, not for comfort, not ease, not for the praise of man, none of that nonsense. He wasn't trying to work his way into the hearts of people so that they would give him a benefit later on. He did it for goodness' sake. Peter again says, "He went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil." Yeah, while Satan walked about devouring, Jesus went about delivering. And the devil oppresses in all kinds of ways, including the infirmities of the flesh and of the mind, sickness, disease, torments of the mind, and so forth, torments of the body, pain in the body. And Jesus healed them all. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 23 through 24, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria. And they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them." Could you think of a better person to be in the presence of if you were in a condition that so desperately needed relief? And Jesus went about all Galilee. He went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil. For God was with him, as Peter said there in Acts 10. Luke chapter 13 and verse 16. "There was a woman that had been plagued with a horrible infirmity for 18 years, and Jesus healed her on the Sabbath day, which raised the ire of his enemies that he should do that on the Sabbath day. And he said, 'And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Satan, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?'" Here this woman had suffered for the better part of a quarter of her life. And Jesus healed her. And they had a problem with that. The devil oppresses people in the ways that he attacks the body and the mind. He oppresses them through the bondage to his lies. Lies about life, lies about death, lies about sin, lies about sin's consequences, including its penalty. Lies about salvation from sin, that somehow it's really all up to you. Lies about hope. When God gives you hope, Satan will give you despair. And Satan will also convince you that he isn't defeated when he has been. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 14 through 15. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. God became a man, right? That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. One of the great deliverances from an oppression of the devil is the deliverance from fear of death. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was the cure for that. Christ showed the universe the powers visible and invisible, that the keys of death and hell were in his hand, nobody else's. He conquered death. Jesus' healing of the infirmities of the flesh, those were tokens, samples of his power to undo the cause of all the trouble, which was Satan and the sin which Satan brought into this world. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, John writes, "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Those works included the oppressions of the mind and of the body, oppressions of the soul and the spirit. Anything that the devil could use, by the way, he was granted that power by God when Adam sold the farm in the Garden of Eden. The devil will use, unless somebody stronger than him puts a stop to it, and that's where Jesus came into the picture. Those healings of the body, they were representative of the real healing power, which was the overthrow of Satan. When we read this morning in Mark chapter 2, where those good friends brought that fellow to Jesus, here's this fellow that was lame, sick of the palsy. They had to carry him to Jesus, had trouble getting to Jesus, had to open up the roof tiles to let him down to Jesus. And then Jesus tells him, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Which to the natural mind is kind of like a slap in the face. Here these men have dedicated all this time and effort to bring their poor sick friend to Jesus, whom they knew could heal. And they drop him down into Jesus' midst and he says, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Well, they challenged Jesus on what he had done there, that he was basically blaspheming by saying that. And then we read in verse 10, "But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. He saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house." The healing of the body is something that to us is a very precious and an important thing. But the healing of the body is immeasurably less important than the healing of our future, where our future was a destination with the lake of fire, and Christ took away the devil's power to throw us there. And with that, Christ extends from time to time a healing of the person, of the body, of the sinner. The cure for all the oppressions of the devil is Jesus' atoning sacrifice, which put away sin. That's the real cure. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 26, For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. There is something of great note concerning the resurrection of the body of Jesus Christ, which would come 3 days and three nights after his death on the cross. He never again suffered in the flesh. Never. In the power of the resurrection is the tacit promise that we will one day never suffer in the flesh. And that is the hope that has driven the Christian message for 2,000 years from out of Judea into Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth, that this world is just a temporary impediment to a future glory. Your body, which is racked with pain, your trouble and torment of mind, there is a cure for that. And if you don't get it today, stick around. There is healing in the atonement, not only for the soul, but also for the body. In Matthew chapter 8 and verses 16 through 17. Verse 16 says, when the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils. And he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. That prophecy from which this is gleaned is the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, which is the signal, the most important prophecy in the entire Old Testament about the sufferings of the Messiah when he should come, who would be stricken and smitten and afflicted for our sakes, because our sins were heaped upon him, and he took them away by his death. In that atoning work of Calvary, there is healing not only for the soul of man, but for the body, and because of him, we will one day be whole and free of pain, free of sickness, free of death, free of everything that bothers us in this world. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, Paul writes, for our conversation, that is our life, our manner of life, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. When Christ rose victoriously from that tomb, he had overthrown the devil, taken away his power, taken away his spoils, his goods, taken away the instrument that he most regulated men by, and that was the fear of death. And in that resurrection is the promise that we shall rise in like manner and we'll have a body as full, as pure, and as sinless as the Son of God. In other words, the present pain that we might endure for a season is nothing compared to what eternal glory awaits and has for us. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, Paul simply summarizes this point, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. I urge everyone in the room to hope that whatever you're going through right now is temporary. It could be a broken heart, a broken body, a tormented mind. But to every single believer who is suffering now, at best we've got a few years to go through this, and eternity will outpace it to where we could not even compare the two. And by the way, he went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him, as Peter said. When his freedom to go about doing good was ended by his enemies, when they came and arrested him to where he no longer had liberty to go where he wanted, he continued to heal and to help. When they came to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane, We read in Luke chapter 22 and verses 50 through 51 the following. So the high priest has sent his agents to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and one of the disciples, turns out it was Peter, got a little bit excited. And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, "Suffer ye thus far." And he touched his ear and healed him. Now, mind you, at this point, Jesus' liberty to move where he was wanting to go was coming to an abrupt end. They arrested him. And even at that point, he's still healing, doing good. And of all things, to someone who was wounded by an overzealous disciple. Sometimes oppressions of the devil take on funny forms, weird forms, including wildly zealous believers doing something they shouldn't do. When he was hanging upon that cross, his life almost spent, he continued to help and to heal, inasmuch as he provided for his mother's care while he was dying. John chapter 19 says, and verses 26 and 7, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." Then saith he to the disciple, "Behold thy mother." And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. He provided for his own. While hanging upon a cross in agony, he's still helping. There was a dying thief next to him. Two of them, really. One of them humbled himself, and Jesus gave that man comfort. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 39, "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly." He did not try to weasel out of the fact that he belonged on that cross. "And we indeed justly, for we received the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." What a comfort, what a healing of the soul, what a relief that man would have experienced. He knew that his moments in this world were about to end. And the sinless Son of God tells him, "You're going to be with me today in paradise." Yeah, I would say that he went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And even when he wasn't able to go about doing good, he still did good. So here's a little formula for life. No matter the circumstance, do good. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, Jesus said, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." In Galatians 6, verses 9 and 10, by the same Spirit which motivated Jesus and empowered Jesus, Paul says, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." And then Peter, whose words we are considering from Acts chapter 10, has this to say in 1 Peter chapter 3, in verses 10 through 11. "For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it." Words to live by. To God be the glory because of Jesus Christ, and amen.